From then on, you can. Did you want to stand? Yes, I want everyone to come up. The team, so that the people know who the team is.
Not too prepared here. I was hoping that Philip would tell you all about us, but anyway, I've got my bit of paper. We've got our pastoral care and practice sheet of guidelines that we adhere to. So that'll remind me what we do. We're here to care for each other. All of us are here to care for each other, of course. We some of the things we do is visit people, phone, send messages, praying for people, keeping our eyes and ears open to just see what's happening within everybody in our church. What else? That's about maybe do some meals for people. Whatever's needed, practical sorts of things to care for, visiting people in hospital or in their homes, that sort of thing. So I was thinking you don't have to be a nurse to be part of the team, but, you know, there seems to be two of them. I'm not, definitely. But I think that's pretty much. We meet once a month and we just go over talking about you all and how's so-and-so, and have you noticed so-and-so's limping or whatever, you know.
Not
gossip. We've never got time for gossip. Get through it. And so if there's anything that you have a need, or you know somebody else has a need of a pastoral care type of thing in our church, please let me know. For the next 4 weeks, you can let Christine know, because I won't be here. But we'll still be carrying on. And we're there to help, so don't be afraid to ask. We want to help. We want to care for the body and to get people to care for one another. Yeah.
Thanks, Jenny. So I thought it would be really nice for us to pray for the team. As Jenny has said, they carry a burden. They willingly carry a burden of care for the church, and it's good for us as well to pray for them that as they do that, they are sustained as well. And it's also, I think, worth noting the team could be bigger if you wanted to be part of the pastoral care team. You know who to talk to. This is them, and if you want to be part of that, please speak to Jenny today or Christine after that, or any of the elders, of course. All right, enough talk. Father, we thank you that you, first of all, care for your body. You love us, and you have put us together, and you ask that we look to one another and look to care for one another. And even as you, Lord, said, it is our love for one another. People know that we are your disciples. And we thank you, Lord, that this group of people have taken on the task of meeting the needs for those who perhaps fall through the gaps of our other groups, like life groups and so on, those who might not have their needs seen by others necessarily, that this group here is here to help support that. And Lord, though, as they work and as they pray and as they provide care, Lord, we ask that we would care for them too, and that you would care for them, and as they do that, that you would fill up what they need and help them to be encouraged and strengthened in the role they've taken on. So we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful people. Bless them in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. All right, Jenny, I just stole your microphone, didn't I? Because you need that now too.
Thanks very much.
I'll pick it up for you.
Thank you, that's kind. I knew as soon as I put my Bible on here, everything was going to fall out, and it's full of bits of paper, notes about something or other. Right, another, put a different hat on. Well, last week we were at a different church. They didn't have communion, and I really missed it. And it struck me this morning, I was just sitting there, it's just struck me I might not take communion for quite a few weeks because we're going away. And I thought, oh no, I'm not going to be here for a few weeks. I felt really sad. But then again, I could be at St. George's Chapel in Windsor next Sunday. I'm sort of hoping they might let us in with the royal family, but maybe not. Anyway, I was really pleased we had that song this morning. I prayed and asked the Lord if we'd sing that song about heroes of the faith, and we had it. Oh, I was so excited when we had that song, because my reading, I've been reading in Hebrews, using my Scripture Union Bible reading notes, which I'll do another little, you know, blurb for, push for. And in Hebrews, it talks about the heroes of the faith. And, you know, Moses and, oh, I don't know, just so many. And that's the chapters I've been reading. And now we go into chapter 12. It says, as for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses, all these people that have gone on before, these heroes of the faith. So then, let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way and of the sin that holds onto us so tightly. And let us run with determination the race that lies before us. You know, it's the race that we're in, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It takes a while to get there. Now the next verse says, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he is now seated at the right side of God's throne. That phrase, now seated at the right side of God's throne, I don't know how many times that's popped up for me lately, and I've been thinking quite a bit about that. And I've been trying to picture what that looks like. And so as we come to communion today, we think about Jesus, his body's represented here by the bread, and that his blood that was shed for us is represented in the grape juice. But may I suggest today that you think about the risen Christ, the Christ seated in the place of honour at the right-hand side of God. Our imaginations are limited by our experiences, so we can't probably imagine what it's actually like, but I like to let my mind run wild and try and imagine what it looks like, you know, gold thrones and diamonds and something, neon signs or something, I'm not sure. It'll be something that we've never seen before, I'm sure. But Jesus is there, pleading on our behalf, presenting our prayers to God. So let's thank him. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you went through for us on the cross. You went to hell and back for us, and now you're seated at the right side of God's throne. Thank you that we can meet here freely today to worship you. And Lord, I take a moment to pray for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan who won't be able to meet today because their churches got burnt down last week. And I just pray that somehow they'll know your presence like we are privileged to know you with us here today. We give you praise and thanks, Jesus. Amen. Please come forward and join in the communion. Something more falling out of my... Okay, thanks, I'll get it. All my bits of paper falling out. Please come forward. Thank you. I can get it. Mother, thank you for always being there, it says. Things you keep in your Bible.
Just a little bit of feedback on our elders' process. Thank you for the people that have sent us positive feedback. Actually, we didn't get any negative feedback about Alan being an elder, so it's all good. So we will next week commission him as such. He will join us and be one of our elders with us. So we'll do that next week, but that's just a bit of feedback on the process. Thank you.
Well done, Demi. Thanks, Catherine. Oh, yeah, go on. Be rude not to be. All right, well, while they're taking the table away, yeah, go on, chase them down. The children can meet with Liana. They have a job to do, activity planned, kind of based on a little bit of what we're talking about this morning as well, in Colossians. So, yeah, children go in that direction. Is that all happening? That's all happening. Yeah, fantastic. All right. Well, good morning. We all right, are we? Are we okay? Ready to listen? One of the things I've found when I'm just sitting in there listening to someone else is it takes me a while to begin to get my brain working. I often miss the first part of someone's talk because it takes me a while to click in. It might be because I'm spending most of my morning running around sort of doing stuff and I'm just trying to settle down. Or do you find the same, that it takes you a while to actually get into the rhythm of a talk? I do. Yes, there's a few nods, and some of you are smarter than me, probably most of you. So I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to pause and pray, and then we'll talk about it and have a discussion, which is going to be very much one-sided. Colossians chapter 3 from verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong they have done. There is no partiality. And in chapter 4 it begins, Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Lord, we thank you that Paul was inspired by you to write this. We thank you, Lord, that those words are still relevant to us today. If we reflect on them and consider them, they are good for us. And that is your grace that has given us so that we can reflect on it. We ask your Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning, deeper than words. Amen. This morning, I don't want to treat too much with that last part, which is a fairly chunky bit, which is about how slaves and masters should work with one another. All I want to say to that really is remember that little book called Philemon, in which the story of Onesimus, the slave who ran away, it's all about that. And Paul has given Onesimus, who became a follower of Christ in Rome when he met Paul, Paul gave him a letter to take home. He said, you've got to sort things out with your master Philemon, because that's what the Lord would want you to do. And he gave him this letter that was addressed to Philemon saying, remember that this servant of yours is actually also a servant of Christ, and that therefore you're equals. And in this letter, we see Paul affirming and building that up, really, because this letter is going to be read to the church that Philemon belongs to. And so the whole church is going to know about the story of Philemon and Onesimus, and the whole church will be looking on to see how Philemon and Onesimus get on together. And it will be reminded here that masters are to treat their bondservants, their slaves, well, as in Christ. And Onesimus is supposed to go back and sort things out with Philemon because that would be right in God's eyes. And so Paul is really concerned more about what is ordered and what is right and the right way of doing things, because when things are in their right order, there is health. And last week, I talked about that statement or a statement that's like it used 216 times by Paul in his letters, being in Christ, this new identity that we have, that we are all in Christ, and that is really who we are aside from everything else. And he says, now in this place, in the church, there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no Australian or New Zealander, no English or South African, there's just us in Christ. There's no slave or free, male or female, it's just us in Christ. And that's our new identity. And I gave a particular example as a way of thinking about that, but this morning I'll just refer to how Jesus, when he talked about what he was trying to accomplish, he didn't often say, be in Christ. He used other terms because it might have seemed a little odd for him to say, be in Christ. He said, he has come to speak about the kingdom of God and to invite people into the kingdom of God, which is, of course, what the Jews were longing for. They wanted to be part of a kingdom with God as their king. And we find out, of course, in the story that it's Jesus who is going to be king. He takes David's throne, which is not just the throne over Israel, it's really the throne over all creation. As Jenny reminded us, he is now seated on the throne with God the Father. He is one with God. He is the king. And this kingdom that we belong to, that's what it means for Jesus and for Paul to be in Christ. It's to be part of God's kingdom with the Father as Father of us all, with Jesus as king over all. And of course, a kingdom needs a people. And that's us. So when we're in Christ, we are in the kingdom. We are the church. To be in Christ is not some weird, esoteric, unconnected thing. It is being a people like this. This is what it looks like to be in Christ. To be part of a body, part of a people. To be part of a kingdom. What is a king without a kingdom, without a people, without citizens? And that's what we are. We're his citizens. And of course, all of creation is his land. And of course, we could also say that a king needs a law. What point of a king if there is no royal law? And you know what the royal law is, don't you? It is the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law of love is the kingdom law. It is the royal law. That is what we live by. And Paul explained that and explored that in the way he said, once when you had those old dead identities, you did all sorts of things that were not under the law of love. But now that you're in this new kingdom, now that you're in Christ, you do what the king would have us do, which is love him and love one another. And so that is our primary identity. It is where we find ourselves at the beginning and the end of all creation. We are in Christ, new creations, something incredible. So that's kind of a recap of what we've talked about. I find this idea somewhat disturbing, I'll admit. If I'm honest, I would prefer in a way that the body wasn't necessarily my primary relationship and a connection to God. There's a part of me that would rather kind of go around the body and straight to Jesus. Because I find it hard to trust Jesus, but I find it harder to trust Jesus' people. Right? I find it hard to follow and obey God, but I find it even harder to be in a living, submitted, and working things out relationship with God's people. Because even though God is perfect, his people aren't. And even though God knows everything, his people don't. So there's a part of me that would really love to just kind of do a short circuit and go, can I just avoid the body and go straight to Jesus? Not because I don't like people or even love people. It's just, I don't know that I want my well-being to be so connected to your well-being. And I wonder if you feel the same way. If you were really honest, that there's a part of that you would think, well, you know, can we just avoid that loop? But that's the implication of what Paul's talking about. That if things are going to be healthy, they need to be ordered. And for things to be properly ordered, we need to be in Christ, which is to be in his body as a primary relationship. And things begin to be set right when that starts there. And we put those things first. And as I said, I find it difficult. I suspect you do too. Part of the reason I've explained, but there is another reason, and that is because I have this blood family, shall we say. I have a wife, I have children, I have parents, I have brothers. And I have sensed a deep obligation to those people. That what's the saying? Blood is thicker than water. There's something very deep in terms of my ties to my blood family. So how do I hold this if I have a deep affection and obligation to a certain group of people, and yet Christ is saying that my primary obligation or relationship is to Christ and his body? How does that work out? So Paul, as we've already read, moves from talking about our place in Christ and in the body, and then goes straight into talking about the family. Because families matter. They matter to God. They're actually his idea. I didn't create the idea of family. I didn't even muster up my own affections for family. Those come from God. To love family is an expression of God in me for them. Families are his idea. They are the building blocks of his body. Just like the cells in our bodies are the building blocks of our body. Did you know there are 37 trillion cells in a body? It's going to take a week to number that, isn't it? There's a lot of cells. And every body needs healthy cells to be a healthy body. And if we, the people, are Christ's body, it matters to him that families are healthy, that families are strong, that if they are the cells, the building blocks of the body of Christ, it matters to him that they're healthy. And that, of course, again, means that they are in right order. That we know that we are all in Christ, that we are all connected to the body, and because of that, because Christ loves us, he wants each healthy family to be strong and well-ordered. When something is working properly, we call it at ease. And when it's not, we call it diseased. So order matters. So let's start with marriage, because Paul does. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And in a modern female liberated world, this causes eyebrows to be raised. What on earth are you talking about, Paul? I'm going to have a word with you. Women have felt the need to come out from under what they call the patriarchy, a culture dominated and run by men, and needing to get free of that. The technical term is emancipated, which basically just means set free from legal, social, or political restrictions. Emancipation was when women got the right to vote, got the freedom to have a say about how society's run. And it seems like, you like might hear it this way, as soon as you hear that word submit, that Paul is using God's authority just to throw women back into subordination under men and do that for all time. I mean, we're still reading this stuff. And unsurprisingly, Paul gets a bad rap for this, doesn't he? As if he's a woman hater and an anti-feminist or something like that. And that's a terrible misreading of what Paul is saying here. Context really helps, right? So let's start with this. Paul is writing 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. He wasn't writing today. He was writing in a very particular context when women had no legal rights. They were property of their husbands, servants to the man's household. They were required by law to submit to their husbands. They were not really even actually citizens of Rome. Women had it tough in Roman times, if they survived at all. I've been reading a couple of books by a chap named Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist of religion from America, and he points out that in reconstructing, I guess looking at all the data they were able to pull out of the Roman Empire of ancient times, reconstructing 600 families, only six of those had more than one daughter. Women weren't valued in the Roman Empire. Men typically outnumbered women 140 to 100, because girls were either aborted or they were left to die. They were not treated well. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Why does Paul even bother telling women to submit to their husbands? It seems entirely unnecessary. In a culture where that is required of them, where that is almost unthinkable not to, why does Paul bother telling them to? Is he wasting his breath if they have no choice but to submit? Almost even rubbing salt into the wound. Guess what? Your old King Caesar, he wants you to submit, and your new King Jesus wants you to do the same thing. Well, it's not quite like that, is it? In the church, this new society, this new kingdom within the old kingdom, there truly was a great liberation for women. There was a freedom in the church that was not possible under Roman law. In the church, when we read through the scriptures, we see that often women were named as leaders in the church. Unthinkable under Roman law. But in the church, where everyone is equal in Christ, where their only identity, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, everyone is equal. Paul is saying, you've been freed in Christ. And recognizing that you have this freedom in the church, I'd ask you to submit to your husbands. It's pleasing to the Lord. Why? Well, Jesus is the model. He did the same. He submitted to his Father. He submitted to the Father's will. And Paul is saying, you have this freedom in the church. Use your freedom to build a strong and healthy relationship with your husband. Don't use this freedom to run away and do whatever you want. That would be an abuse of freedom. It would no longer work for the relationship. So because you've got this freedom, use it well. Build a healthy relationship with your husband. And of course, we can see that Paul is affirming their freedom because he's asking them to do it. He's not telling them that they must. He's not saying, unless you do this, the Lord is going to come down with a mighty hammer. He's saying he's not taking their freedom away. He's asking them to use it well. He's appealing to them. He's respecting their freedom. He's not robbing them of it. He's upholding it. Far from the woman hater, it took our society 1,800 years to do what the church had done within a space of a couple of decades. The church is an incredible place of freedom. And women were the first to receive the greatest benefit of freedom. In the church, they were protected in their marriage, and they weren't in the Roman law. In the church, no longer could a husband require an abortion because life was treasured. In the church, women were allowed to use their gifts and abilities and skills and serve the body of Christ as God called them. Incredible. And it should also be noted that Paul has made a deliberate choice to address women first. You notice that? In a patriarchal society where men are the only ones that matter, he should have addressed men first. But he didn't. He spoke to the women first, giving them the honor, giving them the value. Hardly a woman hater, And of course, his next piece of advice always needs to be read. I've had someone in my office before who said, trying to work out what faith looks like, and speaking of a family they know of where the man requires a woman to submit, and then uses that to do whatever he wants. And I said, well, let's just read all of the scriptures, shall we? It says, yes, that women should submit to their husbands. And what does it say next? And husbands, love your wives. And if we go to Ephesians, it's even stronger. It compares it to the love that Christ has for the church. For just as women are to submit to their husbands in the same way that Christ submitted to his Father, husbands are supposed to love their wives the way that Christ loved the church, which is to give his life for them. So rather than a husband using the submission text to get his own way, he should be reading the next part, which says, are you giving your life for your wife? Are you giving up getting your way so that your wife can have what she needs? Right? I mean, you hold those two in tension, and really what Paul is saying is, women, would you let your wives love you? That's really what Paul's saying, isn't it? Women, you're free to make some choices. Would you let your husbands love you? And husbands, would you do that? Would you love your wives as your Lord loves them? Because guess what? They're not yours, they're his. Because we're all one in Christ, all equally valued, and we've been put together by Christ's decree to love and care for one another in the way that the Trinity works, which is to give honor to the other. It's an incredibly beautiful picture. It is absolutely countercultural in that day, and I'm guessing it's a little countercultural in this day too, when the idea of grabbing your own freedom and asserting your own rights is so potent today. And of course, the only thing that means is we end up fighting over what our own rights are rather than working out how we can love one another and care for one another and support one another, which sounds a whole lot better. But of course, it is harder, particularly when we're trying to assert our rights all the time. So as a recap, the order of our right relationships, it starts and it has to start with this idea that really, we are all one in Christ. We are equal in Christ. That is our true new identity. And in that being true, we are all together in one body. Which means that the way I treat my wife, you should have an opinion on. And me for you. Because in this kingdom, it's the king's rules that matter. And we need one another to be good spouses. We need one another to help one another do that. And then in the subset of this body, the cell called the family, marriage comes first. And if it works well, the women are allowing the men to love them. Have you heard that saying, happy wife, happy life? It's kind of true. We need to add in the male equation too. All right, having set that straight, having that order in place, we can now turn our attention to children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, you might have noticed immediately how we tend to, in our culture, reverse this order, that the parents pretty quickly become servants to the children. That the marriage is the secondary relationship in the family, not the primary. The order kind of gets flipped. And, you know, look, children are precious, and they can be precious little monsters. It's also not uncommon for the parent or a parent to attach to their child the kind of emotional needs and wants that they needed to attach to their spouse. And that is also quite monstrous in its own way. We can't ask our children to meet the deep emotional needs that really our marriage is intended to meet. So the order of health for a family is Christ first, in the body, marriage first, then the children. Then the children. Now, again, any parent will know that just because it says so in the Bible, it's unlikely children are going to obey you. I can't imagine any child opening up the scriptures one day and going, oh, God said I'm supposed to obey my parents in everything. Oh, good-o. From here on in. Whose responsibility is it to help a child be obedient? The parents. Thank you. The parents. We're the adults in the relationship. And I know, look, Rebecca and I, Diane Levy, she was an expert on, parenting. Really good stuff. And she, I remember her saying, children are powerful but stupid. And she gave the example of, you know, a little child who stands at the side of the road and looking to cross and says, I can do it. I can do it. Dad, I can do it on my own. You don't need help. You know, I don't need you. And has all of this energy and absolute certainty of what they can do. But they're stupid. They don't know how to cross the road on their own. They don't know how to judge distances. They don't know how fast that car is traveling and what it'll do if it hits them. They're not good judges of what is right and wrong. They need parental guidance. They need that support. But they have all this power. And that power, in a world where parents think that they're supposed to serve the children, as in give all way and give everything to their child, that power runs amok. And the order of the family gets reversed. And before you know it, the parents aren't loving each other as the primary relationship. They're giving everything up to the children, these little cute dictators. It's for the adults to raise their children in a way that is able to say no to them. Able to say, no, this is the right way. This is the important thing. And help them grow in obedience, to know what is right, to know what is healthy, to know what is safe, to know what is good. Children need boundaries, don't they? I'm preaching to the converted, of course, and I'm preaching to a bunch of retirees in some senses. Nevertheless, we preach, I said in some senses, Susie, not you. Nevertheless, this is a body, and so if everyone's on the same page about what parenting looks like, we can help one another. We can help one another. If we're all on the same page on the order of what looks right, we can help each other because we need one another to help get through this. Amen. So how should parents treat their children as they are raising them to be obedient? Well, I love this line. Fathers, don't provoke them to anger. It's kind of a dad thing maybe to be a bit of a tease. I'm sure my children could all attest to the fact I've occasionally provoked them to anger. Or more accurately, perhaps, don't stir them toward anger. Don't unnecessarily make them angry. And it's different from making them angry in a necessary way. Like if they want to stay up all night eating chocolate ice cream, no, I'm sorry, you know, we're not going to do that. They're going to get angry. I want to join this club or do that. And you say, well, we can't do everything. You can do a few things. Choose. I want to do everything. I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to. And you get angry. Well, it's different from provoking them to anger, isn't it? That's just the way that it is to train someone in obedience and what is right and good and possible. And it sounds to me, again, the way that Paul talks about all sorts of things, it's so different to the way we talk about family life and children. And children, honestly, they've become the little gods of our society. There's this brilliant line in The Simpsons. You know that I love The Simpsons. And I think it's a line that comes from the reverend's wife. When something's happening in the community, they're all trying to work out. There's a cry out the back, won't someone please think of the children? So my wife Rebecca can shout that out every now and then. No. But the idea, of course, is that that should mean everything stops and we go, okay, what children come into the center of the universe and we'll do whatever they need or want. And that's such a good cry, or a good illustration of the cry of our current society. Won't someone please think of the children? I'm sure that most parents can resonate with the idea that they want their kids to be happy. They want their kids to be happy. And I wonder if we might be able to do something even better for them. I'm not saying we should want them to be unhappy. I am saying that maybe we should want our children to know that there are things in life worth more than happiness. I'm saying we should want our children to know that there are things in life worth more than happiness, and that happiness might be a terrible reason for living, a terrible motivation for all that we do. And maybe there might be a better goal for our parenting and for our children, that maybe we should want them to be truly good, rightly ordered, that they should not just know pleasure, but joy. They should not know, they should know that they don't have to always get their way for things to go their way. Obviously, taunting or bullying our children and provoking them to anger would be wrong, it's evil, it's obviously discouraging. But it's not the only discouraging thing we can do in our communities to our children. What is life without inspiration, without a worthy goal, a real mountain to climb? Something that you wouldn't just want to live for, but that you'd actually be worth giving your life to and dying for. That's what our kids, I think, in this current culture are suffering from, a lack of something really worth giving their life to. Because all we're telling them is, just be happy. And we give them nothing worth striving for. So I want to leave and conclude with an image which comes from the story of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah's day, Israel has been in exile for 70 years. They were once a nation, a proud nation, and then Babylon came and smacked them over the head, destroyed their city, took them, the best of them, away to Babylon. When God had said, you will be there 70 years and then you will return home and you will rebuild. And Nehemiah is praying about this and he's crying about it, and the king sees this and says, what's the problem? And he tells him, I want to go home. So the king says, go home then. Take your people. This is all very historical, by the way. The king Artaxerxes did send all of the peoples that were pulled into exile through this great campaign of destruction. He did send them all home to rebuild because he figured his empire will be stronger if he has these strong nations rebuilding around him. So he sent Nehemiah and the people home. And they were surrounded by enemies. As they were building the walls of Jerusalem, they were surrounded by enemies. And if you read the story, you see it goes on that this family builds this section, and this family builds this section and that gate, and this family builds this part. And you realize that what Nehemiah has got the nation of Israel doing is working family by family, rebuilding the city. That it's a family effort. Every family strong enough to build high enough so that the city can be safe, so that the community can be safe. And when there's a threat, Nehemiah reminds them that when you fight for your sons and your daughters, you fight for your fathers and mothers, you fight for your aunts and your uncles, you fight for your family. Strong families make strong communities, make strong cities. And I know it's really hard to look around the room and think, here we are, a little Israel, a little Jerusalem, building a city. But that's what we are. That's what we are. And all of us, each family, is asked, build your part of the wall. Build your part of this community. Build it high, build it strong, and if there's a threat, we go shoulder to shoulder and defend it, our part. And we do our part and everything is strong. Again, if we want to use the illustration of the body, we have every cell needing to be strong to make up a strong body. And when there is a threat, if those cells are strong, the threat can't get in. Strong cells, strong families make strong communities. And guess what? When that happens, everyone's better off. This is Jerusalem, our little section of it. Maybe we're just the family building our little part of the wall. Or maybe we're a little nation building our little community, making it safe for one another, making it strong for each other. Does that sound inspirational? Does that sound something worth doing? Yeah. And I think it's really important, I think, to point out that all of this is done not really by our power, but by God's. Unless the Lord builds the house, the people labor in vain. And even if you were the perfect parent, it still doesn't mean your child is going to go the way that you want them to. Stuff doesn't work out like do the right things and everything's perfect. If that were the case, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If that were the case, he wouldn't have had to send his spirit to fill up what we lack, which is an awful lot. If it was that we could do it on our own, we wouldn't need grace. We wouldn't need mercy. We wouldn't need forgiveness. We wouldn't need the ability to come back and say, whoops, I'm sorry, Lord, I've messed up. Can you help me again? Yeah. We're still part of that plan. The church is plan A and there is no plan B. We're it, but with Christ, it's okay. Yeah. It is a funny thing what the Lord does, eh? Look at us. All right. Unless there are any other comments or because we're going to go on to our next part of worship, which is our fellowship. That's why we call it that. Because the building of the body, the connecting with one another, is an important part of being the body. All right. Mai hoa koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai hoa e mea ki aho tona mata. Mana hoki koe e atawhai. Mai ho atona ka nohe whakara ki a koe. E tuku te rangamarie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. It wouldn't have been the same without you. Tis after all the family at family meal. Please stay for tea and coffee for conversation. Say your final farewells to the Hulses who are heading off soon.